Well, this afternoon, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll look at verse 12. We're actually only going to be looking at the second part of verse 12, but I want to read to you verses 10 to 14. There is a prize to be won by believers in the way that they live their heavenly, their spiritual, their Christian life. And we're going to look at that this morning, or this afternoon rather. And let's bow together for prayer before I begin. Dear Lord, thank you for this time this afternoon. Thank you for being with us all this day. You are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. You are the mighty God who does wonders past finding out. You are the guardian of our souls, the keeper of our life, the one who gives us the strength and the grace to stand against the evil one. And we pray, O Lord, as we study this afternoon, that we would see the correlation between our overcoming the evil one and our living a holy life. Give us grace, we pray, to see these truths and to glory in them and to live by them. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It says here, we wrestle against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In the Greek, it's en tois epouranios. In the heavenlies is the way that phrase goes. But this phrase does indeed show us the location of our spiritual enemies. But there are a number of reasons for us to consider it, meaning in heavenly things. In heavenly things. I've consulted with a number of commentators on this who all acknowledge the validity of applying this phrase in this way. In other words, it would read this way: we wrestle with spiritual forces of wickedness over heavenly things. Over heavenly things. In other words, there's a prize to be fought for and to be won by every true Christian in wrestling with the forces of wickedness. And we wrestle not for small or trivial things, but for heavenly things, and yea, even for heaven itself, says Ecumenius, a man who commentated on this. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, calls them the heavenly things of God. The word epouranios is translated almost 20 times in the New Testament in the heavenly places. A number of times even here in the book of Ephesians. But John 3:12 uses the word this way: if I have told you, these are the words of Jesus, if I have told you earthly things, same word, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things, same word. So as we consider the spiritual battle, we need to understand that it's with our adversary, the devil, and his hosts of spiritual wickedness. It's over the disputed territory of spiritual things. And the prize is that we might really know and experience and enjoy all the spiritual blessings purchased for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God the Father's intention that we who believe really be made over into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might really receive the inheritance, the eternal inheritance. Where then do we find this battle taking place over these spiritual things? Well, I think that we find it in three arenas of our life. We find the battle taking place, first of all, in the arena of our nature. Secondly, in the arena of our labors. And thirdly, in the arena of our hopes. And this is what I want to open up for you here this afternoon. First of all, we find our spiritual battle taking place in the arena of our nature. The Christian's nature is heavenly. The Christian has been born from on high. He is traveling through this fallen world of sin. He's on his way to heaven. And since this great change has taken place, this being born again by the Spirit of God in his nature through regeneration, therefore, holiness and obedience are the great aim of his life. The precious life of Christ now resides within his heart. The beauty of holiness is what he meditates upon. And I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 35 to see this real clearly. Isaiah 35 verse 5. The prophet here is prophetically speaking about what God will do for each one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ during the whole church age, and more specifically what He will do for the nation of Israel in a coming day when He will convert them as a nation. But let's apply it to ourselves as Gentiles here. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." This is something like what we were just singing here a moment ago, isn't it? 4,000 tongues. Then, in fact, I think they took that verse out of our hymnal, which is really a shame. "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." Why didn't they leave that in our hymn book? I don't know. Anyway, it says, "Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." So the waters and the streams here are a picture of the mighty grace of Christ that's being conveyed to the sinner's heart by the Holy Spirit. And our hearts, before we come to Christ, are like a parched ground. That's what it talks about here, like a thirsty land. Verse 7, "The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." And watch this, "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, will not go astray." So you see, you and I who believe in Jesus are walking on the King's highway. We are on the road of holiness. And what a great road it is. Our blind eyes have been given spiritual sight. Our ears have been opened to the truth, and we've been given grace by the Lord so that our heart has become a pool of living waters springing up to eternal and everlasting life. Our heart used to be the habitation of jackals. You know what a jackal is like, don't you? You've seen those, those pictures on television of jackals. You know, they're always sort of laughing, and hyenas, and they're carrying on, you know. That's what we were like in our unbelief. Sort of a crazed creature. Always laughing at everything. King James translates it dragons here instead of jackals. And the picture here is what the Christian used to be in his heart. He used to laugh and mock at the idea that he needed God's grace to save him. Now, he used to laugh in the face of adversity, thinking that there would be no judgment to come or a hell to follow after this life. He was content to live in the dragon's territory. He was content to laugh at life and the meaning of it. Not believing in the devil, not seeing that he really lived in his kingdom of darkness. You see, he was blind, but the blindness was taken away in Jesus Christ. And he cannot now, the devil cannot now bring the believer, Jesus Christ, back into his kingdom to deceive him again concerning the great reality of his salvation. That is impossible. We who believe in Jesus have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We shall never go back again. We will always be, if we have been truly converted, children of light. Satan can't take that reality away. We are kept by the power of God for a salvation which is ready to be revealed. It says in 1 Peter 1:6, in these last times, and in this we greatly rejoice, it says there, even though we are grieved by various trials. You see, Satan can't take away this reality of having our life from Jesus Christ. We've got it. If we have truly believed in Christ, if our heart has been truly changed, we have it. But he will try to destroy, this is what he does do, he will try to destroy the progress of this new life in Jesus Christ, if he can. Satan himself was created holy, if you'll remember, and beautiful, but he fell because of pride. And now he's going to try to ruin and destroy what he himself once was, a holy creature. Especially everything related to the formation of the image of Jesus Christ in the believer. Our Lord Jesus is the preeminent one, the Holy One, the one who receives the worship and the praise of his people. And I'm saying this is what Satan craves for himself. This is what Satan has always wanted. He's always wanted to be in the place of Jesus Christ. So you, dear believer, God calls a saint and a holy one of God, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, because you have been born from above. You have been given the power from God not only to be born again to this living hope, but you have been born again to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this reality, I'm saying, Satan hates. And this he cannot endure. And so we wrestle against him for the establishment of holiness in our lives. Satan would rob us of all that makes us like God himself. He never did like the idea of Christ being raised up as a man, then therefore to conquer and be raised up above all the angels. You have made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor because of his sufferings, and given him dominion over all the works of your hands. You see, that's what God did through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that's what he's doing for us as well. And Satan hates that with all of his wicked heart. You see, Satan can't take away this reality of the new life, but he can, if he tries hard enough, he will definitely hinder us in our pursuit of holiness. He opposes the formation of the image of Jesus Christ being impressed upon our souls. Now, William Gurnall, the Puritan who wrote The Christian in Complete Armor, he says this, "The soul is the face whereon God's image is stamped. Holiness is the beauty of this face, that which makes us indeed like God." He says Satan knows that God loves this holy beauty, and that the saint is careful to cultivate and guard it. Therefore, Satan labors to wound and disfigure this face bearing God's image, that he may glory in the Christian's shame, that he may pour contempt upon God whose image has been defaced. I mean, that is a powerful set of words there. And I want you to turn over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 11, and I'll give you a pictorial representation of what he was talking about there. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. I don't know if you've ever read the story of King Saul and his righteous anger at the audacity of Nahash, the Ammonite's proposal to him and to all the people of Jabesh. Here it is in verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. You see, the Christian by nature is a peacemaker among men. And these men of Jabesh realized that Nahash and his forces were stronger than they were. And therefore, they sought to come to terms with him who had the greater forces. "Make a covenant with us and we'll serve you," they say. But Nahash is a good picture or a type of the devil. In other words, he would want us to come out to him and make terms of peace. He wants us to be his servants. He wants to conquer us. And he'll make terms of peace with us if he can gouge out one of our eyes. In other words, if he can take away our spiritual discernment just so we can have peace. Oh no. You see, any godly Christian will not do that. They won't do it at all. He says, "On this condition I'll make peace with you, that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring reproach upon Israel." That's exactly what happens to the cause of Jesus Christ our Lord. If our discernment in spiritual things fails, and if we fail to do battle with the devil, as I was saying last week and I'm saying this week as well, you see, this is what the devil likes to do with Christians. He'll leave them alone. He'll leave them in peace. He won't molest them. If he can at least partially blind them, he can then bring reproach upon the whole church. That is, God's work in their lives might be discredited. And you and I, I'm saying, should be very indignant as Christians concerning this proposal. And we should resist the devil's notion that we will not have peace unless we come out to him and let him gouge out our right spiritual eye. But you see, that's what the devil is doing with many people in our day. Many Christians think that they will have peace in this spiritual warfare if they will not resist the devil. And the Bible has commanded them to resist him. Rather, they cave into his demands, that they be weak in spiritual knowledge and insight. But Saul was a good picture here of the indignation that a Christian should feel at such a thought. Now, when I say this, I hope that you understand that I'm not saying that Saul was a true Christian. For Saul later proved himself not to be a true believer in the Lord. But at this particular point, he was acting as a Christian should act. He was acting like a man, and he was being courageous. Like it says in the New Testament, we should, as the old King James says, quit ourselves as men, or act like men, and be courageous against the devil. So the battle with Satan is a battle over what we will become. A battle over what we are, who we are, and what we will become. And the prize is holiness. Now, William Gurnall says again, "The face is not so deformed that has lost its eye as the soul is that has lost its holiness." You see what he's saying? In other words, if you lost an eye, it wouldn't be as great as a loss as it was would be as if you lost your holiness. And he says, and no peace is to be expected from Satan unless he deprives us this holiness. That's Satan's object in the life of the believer. So Caesar, this is what he says here. This is a good illustration. Caesar, when he addressed his troops to quell the uprising of the Roman citizens, he told them, strike at their face. These citizens, Caesar said, love their beauty. If you mar that, you will mar all. You see what he's saying? When you and I will not resist Satan's schemes, when we are not careful to protect, preserve, and develop the image of God in a careful obedience to the Word of God, then we are open to our face, our soul's face, being disfigured. Because our holiness is our beauty. And our spiritual eye, we should not allow it to be gouged out in order that we might have a worldly peace with Him. Reproach comes upon God's people when they surrender too easily to Satan's demands that their eye should be gouged out. I hope that you can see this afternoon that our battle, our wrestling, is with Satan and his hosts over what we are by nature, about what we'll become by God's grace. But we all, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now secondly, the second place of spiritual battle is found in the arena of man's work, or his labor in spiritual things. A Christian, you should understand and know this afternoon, and maybe you don't know it, is a spiritual tradesman. He must be about his Father's business. You remember Jesus? Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. Well, you and I must be about our Father's business. And the Christian's trade is heavenly, and the things that the believer pursues are related to his calling, which is a heavenly calling, and it is a holy calling. And he works at his heart's devotion to God. He works at his obedience to God's commands. He works at having a love towards others and a sincere desire for their spiritual welfare and well-being. You see, a worldly person and an unbelieving person doesn't make time for these things. Not concerned about these things. Doesn't make time for prayer or Bible reading in secret. And each of us should understand that this is that which is the power and the delight of the Christian life. If a person is worldly, he doesn't read his Bible often. And when he does read his Bible, he only does it for a short time. Perhaps to encourage himself that all is well. He can rest easy. And he knows certain truths. And he thinks that since he knows certain truths, that is enough. But my friends, it is not enough simply to know certain truths. Knowledge without devotion, knowledge without worship, knowledge without meditation, knowledge without obedience to God's commands is disobedience to God's will. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that's where Satan focuses some of the greatest of his schemes. If he can just get a person to have knowledge only, without devotion, without obedience, then he's going to see him do what? Become proud as a peacock, self-righteous as a Pharisee, so selfishly smug that he's of no use to God at all. Satan doesn't want Christians to labor for Christ and to be righteous in all their behavior. He doesn't want us to read our Bibles, pray, study, obey, think of others and their spiritual welfare at all. If they do witness to others in that worldly condition, well, what's been lost? Satan thinks. What will it produce? A Christian like themselves, he says to himself. Weak, worldly, proud, but knowledgeable. So no, let us pursue hard after devotion in our private times. And let's study to please Christ in that way. And not think of it as just a meaningless exercise or something that we do to seem spiritual to ourselves or others. Let's study to promote real concern, real spiritual concern for what makes for godliness, and not just to know certain things. And what we have to see is that when we study, let's not study to be rich. Let's not study to have it easy or to be thought of as great or witty. Let's study to know God and what God would have us to do. At the judgment, we will not be asked what we knew. We will be asked what we did with what we knew. Big difference. The prize that we are looking for is Christ saying to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you faithful. I will promote you in many things," you see. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we're looking for. And then thirdly and finally, the third place of spiritual battle is found in the arena of the Christian's hopes. The Christian's hopes are heavenly. They are spiritual in their nature. It's not as though that the Christian does not have hopes for many things in this life. But the good things that the Christian hopes for, he wants to receive them in God's time and God's way. And Satan's way is to so work against the Christian faith that he will not be able to hope in God at all. That's what the devil tries to bring the true Christian to. The Christian is the lover of what God gives and what God makes. And he knows that the way that God does things is often much different than the way that man does things. My ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts, the Lord says. And that's because that the Lord knows what we need even better than what we do ourselves. I wonder if you've ever thought of it that way. The Lord always knows better for us what we need than we do ourselves. And the devil's strategy focuses on his enhancing our frustrations and our dissatisfactions with the way that the Lord has ordered things in our life. That's the way he does it. The Lord says that he's a sun and a shield. The Lord says he gives grace and glory. The Lord says, "No good thing will I withhold from those who walk uprightly. How blessed is the man who trusts in him, O Lord of hosts," Psalm 84:11 and following. So if the Lord has said all these things, then Satan says, "The Lord has providentially made things dark and difficult for you, O Christian. And he won't give you what you need when you need it. And so you might as well go ahead and get it for yourself in the way and the time that you think you want it. Why should you have to wait? You can have all your good things now." See, that's the reasoning of the flesh, and it may work for a while with the ungodly, and even it might work for God's people for a little while. But what God is looking for from you and me is that we might hope in Him continually, and that we might wait for Him to give us the best things in His way, for Him to do His greatest works in His time. Can you wait, dear Christian? Because that's what he asks for. Oftentimes, especially for younger Christians. Think of David in 1 Samuel 26. He'd been anointed king over Israel. And yet King Saul was chasing him around the countryside trying to kill him. And the Lord had shown David that he should not try to kill Saul to establish himself in the kingdom. But one night, his commitment was tested. And by the way, dear Christian, your commitments to holiness will be tested at many points. And it will be very important how you respond in those times of testing. David sent out spies to see where Saul had camped, and when he found out, he and Abishai went down to the group of armed men chasing him to see for themselves what it was like. They found him all in a dead sleep. Abishai says to David, "Wow, this is the providential ordering of God. Your enemy is right here in your hands." He says, "I'll take the spear, I'll go down and I'll strike him through with the spear, and I won't do it more than once." David says, "No." He says, "You can't do that." He says, "The Lord has shown me that I cannot stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless." In other words, he wouldn't take matters into his own hands. I'm talking about matters of justice into his own hands. But I'm saying that this is how Satan works. He would love to have each one of us do that very thing. "Let me take matters into my own hands. I'll solve this." Oh no. Think twice. The Lord has His ways, and His ways are often different than ours. Be very careful of trying to assert yourself at every point to see what you want come about. The Lord knows how to teach us. He knows how to lead us, and He knows how to give the best of things in His time and in His way. Here was wisdom being seen in David, because he knew how to defeat and overcome the evil one in this situation. In winning this victory, all of David's hopes were established. But yet it would be some time before he became king. Isn't that incredible? He's anointed king. It's going to be his. But it was only because he didn't take matters into his own hands that he would have a kingdom blessed by God, which it was at every point, except in the matter of Bathsheba and his own sin. So let me say this by way of closing. If we will live by this principle of holiness, we will thereby prove to ourselves that living to ourselves and for ourselves is truly not the best thing for us. Truly, it's not. We'll come to learn that the devil's intent is to destroy our hope. And we will learn one of the greatest lessons that we can ever learn, that impatiently wanting all of the best things while we neglect or despise spiritual and heavenly things, talking about wanting earthly things in the place of heavenly things, if we don't want God's counsel and His will, which is found in the Bible, it's the worst possible situation we can bring ourselves into. But if we can stick with the Bible, with the truth of the Bible, then we shall conquer all, coming through all these difficulties and trials, and through all these oppositions of Satan. We must learn to await the Lord's time, and then when He shows us to fight, we must fight valiantly and not back down from Him. You see, holiness will involve your consciously depending upon God's wisdom being given to you in relation to other people. And Satan will try to get you to trust in your own wisdom and strength. I want you to think of King David again and what's said of him in 1 Chronicles 21:1, and you'll see here how David lost a spiritual battle. It says there, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of Israel, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know.' And Joab answered, And this is amazing. Joab's not a very spiritually minded man, but in this case, he became very spiritually minded. He answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord the King, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" That is, in numbering the people. But David ordered it done anyway. And you can see here that David fell to the devil at this point because he was tempted. What was he tempted to? He was tempted to think that if he counted and he knew that there were a vast number of mighty men with him, that he would win all these battles that he was fighting. But you see, his strength was never in the numbers of men in the first place. His strength was in the Lord his God, who would deliver these people to him in victory in battle. It wasn't his numbers. You remember how it was with Gideon? With Gideon, God said, "Oh, you got too many there. You just you got way too many people. You take them down to the water and you test them there. You know, and then when you get done testing them, if there's a small enough number, I'll work with that." You see? Well, in David's case, it says that the thing that the Lord did displeased the Lord in verse 7. And he struck Israel. That's what happened. Because David numbered the people, he struck Israel. And 70,000 people died because David's sin at that point. Do you see how important holiness is to the Christian? Do you see how it is a part of this armor that we're talking about to do spiritual battle, but it's also the prize that we are striving toward? The lesson for us in closing here is this: let us not be moved by Satan's strategy toward our church. Toward our church here, we might think that if we just had this place filled up, that all would be well for the kingdom of God and we'd be going forward. And truly, it would be a great blessing, and I hope that comes to pass. But I'm saying to you here that the lesson here this afternoon is this: that our strength and the hope of our success in furthering His kingdom, that is Christ's kingdom and His glory, will be found in our being Christ's servants and our being faithful to Him. I mean, that sounds pretty general and non-specific, but it's really true. If we are faithful in little things, then He will build us here. He will build His church here. We just need to realize how dependent upon Him we are. We want to promote His glory, not ours. We don't want to have to go around boasting, saying, "Have you seen our church? You know, and what great things." No, we don't need that. We just need to promote Christ's glory. Being His servant, realizing our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You see, that will be the means of our victories. Well, let's pray together. We thank You, Father, for this time around Your Word once again, and we ask that You will impress these truths upon us. Help us to see that holiness is that for which we strive. We are holy because of the work of Christ, and we thank You for that, our dear Lord and Savior, that You have died so that we might be called holy. But Lord, we would be like what we are called, and we would really become holy even as You are holy. And we would be perfect even as You are perfect. We know that we are imperfect in many ways. But we would strive together for this glorious prize of heavenly things and the reality of them. And we pray that You will be with us to bless us in this regard with grace, abundant and powerful, that we might understand and know that You are our helper in everything. And You are the one who gives us that mighty and precious grace to overcome the evil one, and to do what pleases You. We pray that You will impress these truths upon our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, we will sing hymn number 271 together. Hymn number 271, How Sweet and Awful is the Place with Christ Within the Doors, where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Let's stand together. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. Each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send thy victorious word abroad, and bring the strangers home. We love to see thy churches full, that sing thy redeeming grace. Amen. Amen. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. You are dismissed. And our men's and women's studies will start in about 5 minutes.